Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded yourself with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, we remember that on the fourth day of creation, you put lights in the firmament of the heavens for signs and seasons. And we now think about that. We meditate upon it. And we now pray, O Lord, may the reading of your word this morning be the shining of your light upon us amidst the darkness of this world. And may that shining of light, O Lord, from your word, be a sign that this is the season of your grace, that this is the day of your salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Sunday, December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. You're familiar with that date, this day that will live in infamy. Even as on that island, the church bells were tolling, summoning the faithful to worship. Even as that was happening, the Japanese were pouring their bombs on the U.S. fleet there in Pearl Harbor. Now, the operational commander of the Japanese attack planes was a man named Mitsuo Fukida. He was the grandson of a famous Japanese samurai soldier. Now, it was Fukida who gave the order to attack. It was Fukida who sent back to Tokyo the triumphant message that the attack had caught the Americans by surprise and was successful. He used code words. You're probably familiar with this. What he radioed back were three words: Torah, Torah, Torah. That was the code that they had actually caught the Americans by surprise. Torah meant tiger. And perhaps they chose that code because Fukida was born in the year of the tiger. Now, he's the one who lingered around to observe and photograph the damage after the first wave was over. And of that first wave, he was the last pilot to return to the Japanese fleet. And after World War II, he became involved in an even greater war. He became involved in a war more intense, a war more significant, a war more fundamental than even World War II. After World War II, Fukida became involved in the war that's described in our text today. After World War II, Mitsuo Fukida became first a Christian, and second, he became a Presbyterian. And third, he became a missionary and an evangelist. Now, Christ's prayer from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And over time, this verse became very meaningful to this man. It became his guiding personal philosophy in life. And what he believed was that if Jesus Christ could pray that for those who were crucifying him, then Christians should be able to pray the same prayer for their former enemies in World War II. Now, if this subject interests you, the story of Mitsuo Fukida is told in a book. The name of the book is God's Samurai. It's the last in a series of books on the war with Japan by a very respected historian, Gordon Prange, P-R-A-N-G-E. You can buy it on Amazon. You can get a used copy really cheap. God's Samurai, the story of Mitsuo Fukida. Now, our passage for today is about this war that engulfed Mitsuo Fukida, not World War II, but the spiritual war against demonic forces. The spiritual war where the battlefield is the soul of humanity. And we will now look at our passage for today using three headings: our power, our opponent, and our panoply. Panoply, a word referring to all our weapons. Our power, our opponent, our panoply. First, of course, we'll consider our power. Again, verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Well, let me ask you this question. What does it matter if we have an abundance of weapons and if we have armor of the highest quality, if we're too weak either to wield the weapons or to carry the armor? No one ever put a breastplate on a corpse. No one ever put a sword in the hands of a cadaver to prepare him for battle. And Paul has already pointed out in this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, that the Christian before his conversion was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And if spiritual death means anything, it means spiritual inability. It means spiritual powerlessness. It means spiritual impotence. The spiritually dead are in no condition to engage in spiritual battle against the forces of evil. But Christ has made us alive, us who were once dead. We now have his strength. We now have his power. We now have his might. I'm reminded of the vision of Ezekiel, the vision found in Ezekiel chapter 37, the vision of the valley of the dry bones. There the people of God are represented by an army of the dead. And this army of the dead are so dead that the flesh has already rotted off the bones. Their bones are already dry and brittle. The people of God are here represented as a field of disjointed bones that have been bleached white by the shining sun over time. There's no hope for these people, apparently. But then God comes in and God blows his life-giving spirit upon these bones and they become a living army. Now, in the original context, this vision was a prophecy that God would send his spirit upon the people of Israel, who were then hopelessly scattered among the pagan nations at the time of the exile. They were, in effect, a dead people. But God would blow his spirit upon them in the death of exile and would resurrect them as a nation and return them to the land which God had given to their father Abraham. That's the original context, but we can also apply this imagery in Ezekiel 37 to God sending his spirit upon the spiritually dead in this age and raising them up into a spiritual army who have his power and his strength. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, when the Holy Spirit brings the spiritually dead to life, the Holy Spirit does this by putting that person into a mystical union with the risen, ascended Christ who is in the heavenlies. The Christian experiences this union as faith in Christ. This is what is symbolized by baptism, the Holy Spirit being poured out from above upon a person and then immersing that person, not dipping them, immersing them permanently into this mystical union with Jesus. That union with Jesus through the work of the Spirit, that's what's symbolized in baptism. Now, in one sense, this is an either-or experience. In one sense, this is an on or off experience. Either we are in spiritual union with Christ or we are not. Either we have faith in Christ or we do not. Either we are destined for divine wrath or we are destined for divine blessing. Either we are forgiven or else we remain in our guilt. Either we've been delivered from our sins or we remain in bondage to them. In that sense, our salvation is like an electric light. Either the switch is turned on or the switch is turned off. Yet there is another sense in which our salvation is like a light that has a dimmer switch. After the light is turned on, the light can be adjusted further and it can become brighter and brighter and brighter. Now, in a similar manner, our faith in Christ can become stronger and stronger and stronger over time. And the stronger our faith, then the stronger our experience of our union with Christ, and then the more we partake of His power and His might and His strength. Thus, we experience over time more of His power to enable us to die unto sin. And we experience more of the power of His resurrection to enable us to live more unto righteousness. Now notice that in our text, Paul gives a command. He commands us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How do we obey this command? How can we make ourselves stronger spiritually? Well, in an ultimate sense, only God can make us stronger spiritually, but we do have a part in this, and our part is to take advantage of the means of grace, the ordinances, those outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His redemption. These ordinances, these outward and ordinary means, they are primarily the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we partake of the Word by attending to its faithful preaching, by reading our Bibles, by meditating upon what we have learned and how it applies to our lives. We partake of the sacraments through their administration in the regular weekly worship of the people of God on the Lord's Day. And we partake of prayer by spending time bringing our desires before God with confession of our sin and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And through the blessing of Christ and through the working of God's Holy Spirit, God uses these outward and ordinary means to build up over time our faith in Christ. And as our faith in Christ grows, so does our participation in His strength, in His power, in His holy might. And that is why it is so important that Christians be people of the book, people of prayer, people of the Lord's Day assembly, people of the bread and the cup. And as we grow in faith, then God will give us strength to prevail in spiritual combat. And as we prevail in spiritual combat, then we can cry out with the psalmist, Psalm 144, "Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." We've considered our power. Our power is in the might of Christ, that is ours through faith. Our next point is our opponents in this warfare. And Paul describes them for us in verses 11 and 12 of our text for today. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, as we here consider the nature of our enemy, we can understand that we have absolutely no hope for victory apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Our only hope for victory is in our faith relationship with Him. Apart from the saving work of Christ, we would be but the captives of Satan, taken captive by him to do his evil will. Apart from the saving work of Jesus, we would be but the treasures of Satan, the strong man who overpowers us. Apart from the saving work of Jesus, we would be but helpless citizens of the kingdom of darkness who have no hope of escaping that realm. But Christ has intervened with the grace of salvation. He has captured the citadel of our soul. He has subdued us to himself, so that now our heart's desire is to do his will and to please him. He has subdued and bound the strong man, Satan himself, the one who held us captive. He has taken us as the plunder of his victory over the forces of evil. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, whom God loves, and we are now citizens in his kingdom and soldiers in his army. Now that we are spiritual warriors in God's army, we do indeed have many enemies to fight. We must fight the flesh, which is the scriptural term for indwelling sin. Once we become a Christian, our inner inclination to sin no longer lords it over us, no longer dominates our lives, but it still remains to tempt us to sin. We have that inner struggle with this remaining inner desire to seek fulfillment and happiness somewhere outside of the circle of God's revealed will, outside the circle of what God says is right and proper. We still have that lure, that inclination. And we also must fight the world. The world is the scriptural term for society as a rebel camp that's in angry revolt against God. Our social environment and our cultural traditions are often contrary to the moral guidance that we find in the Word of God. And the world seeks to squeeze us into its mold, to conform us to its ways. The world tempts us to enjoy the comfort of belonging, the comfort of fitting in, the comfort of being like everyone else. The world tempts us both with opportunities to sin and with threats to reject us as abnormal if we don't indulge ourselves in these sins like the world is doing. We have to fight the world and the flesh. We have battles within. We have battles without. We have fightings within. We have fightings without. And yet Paul here does not mention our warfare against the world and the flesh. They are a part of our warfare, but Paul here is reminding us only of our greatest enemy. And our ultimate enemies are the devil and his demonic hordes. And in our passage, Paul reminds us of the wiles of the devil. This is a reference to his sly schemes to catch us off guard, to deceive us. In our own power, we simply are no match for such an opponent. The devil has been conducting war against God's people ever since his first assault on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so he has had not merely years, not merely centuries, he's had millennia, thousands of years to hone his skills and to perfect his strategies. Compared to the devil, we are but naive children in our skills and knowledge. And our encounter with the devil is a personal encounter. The devil is not just some abstract principle of evil. He is a personal foe. Paul here uses a word which literally refers to wrestling. And wrestling is a sport where one man engages another man in a physical struggle for dominance. This is like ancient warfare, where even though multitudes are involved in the battle, individuals are often fighting individuals in personal hand-to-hand combat. Spiritual warfare can involve the individual Christian in spiritual combat with the devil himself. This is a duel which makes David's encounter with the giant Goliath seem like child's play in comparison. We are engaged in individual combat with the devil, and backing him up are his evil, wicked, demonic hordes. These include, we learn from our text, principalities and powers, evil spirits of high rank and position in Satan's dark kingdom. These include world rulers in the kingdom of darkness. I'm reminded of an event in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. For 3 weeks, Daniel fasted and prayed, asking God to give him understanding of certain events. And finally, after 3 weeks, an angel appeared to Daniel in a vision in answer to Daniel's prayer. And the angel explained this 3 weeks delay in his coming. The angel said that the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him for 21 days until the archangel Michael had come to help him in this spiritual battle. Now the term here used in Daniel 10, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, is a reference to one of these demonic world rulers. This was the demonic ruler over the kingdom of Persia, the earthly kingdom where Daniel was then residing. Demonic world rulers such as this are a part of the spiritual host of wickedness, which we are wrestling against in this age. Now, our passage goes on to say that these demonic enemies are in some sense in the heavenly places. Now, Paul uses this phrase, the heavenly places, 4 other times in this epistle. And every other time it refers to what we call heaven or the third heavens. This is not the sky. This is not outer space. This is that created realm where God has set up his throne and his heavenly temple, what we commonly call heaven. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, after Paul refers to our demonic enemies, why does he say that they, the demonic enemies, are in the heavenlies, in heaven? Now, not everyone agrees with the same answer to this question, but I'll give you my own opinion. Paul, in these verses, does not refer to every enemy that the Christian faces. He only refers to that most intimidating enemy, the devil and the demonic hordes. And Paul also doesn't here refer to every battlefield. He only refers to the one battlefield where the battle rages the most fiercely, and that is heaven. On earth, Satan tempts us to sin. And then if we do sin, first he whispers in our ear that we are guilty and that God will surely reject us because we have sinned. And then he rushes to the heavenly places, to heaven, to condemn us before God based on God's own law. Satan roams to and fro over the earth like a roaring lion, tempting the brethren to sin. And then he goes to heaven to accuse the brethren when they do sin. In the book of Revelation, we learn about Christ's victory over Satan as the one who accuses Christians in the heavenly places. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. This is the place where the battle rages most fiercely, and also the place where the battle is won through the power of Christ and his redeeming work. We have at the right hand of the Father our advocate, Jesus Christ. Now, our first point was our power. Our power is in Christ and his saving work. Our second point was our opponents. Our fiercest opponents are the devil and his demonic hordes. And the fiercest battle is the devil's efforts to condemn us before God based on our transgressions of God's holy law. And the last point is our panoply. Now, panoply is just the English version of the actual Greek word which Paul uses in this text, a word that refers to our entire set of spiritual armor. Now, because our opponent is so deadly and dangerous, We need to be careful to put on the whole armor of God. We should not neglect a single piece. And the passage says we're to put on every piece with prayer. This is the perfect armor for this battle, and we are not to neglect a single piece of it. We read in 1 Kings that a certain man drew a bow at random and struck Ahab, the king of Israel, between the joints of his armor. And then the wicked king Ahab died from that wound. There are no such vulnerable spots in the armor which God provides for us. Now, we don't have time to explain in detail about this armor, and we will wait and do that in future sermons. Now, as long as we are on earth in this life, we are part of what is called the church militant. And we live in the midst of a spiritual battle. This is simply unavoidable. And a part of our duty in this life is to engage in this battle and to stand firmly against the forces of evil. And we cannot win this battle apart from the power of Christ. And this is simply one more reason why we must look to Him in faith. This is simply one more reason why we should commune with Him, live in close fellowship with Him, live in daily dependence upon Him. And so we must pray that God will enable us to take full advantage of the means of grace, and that God will make the means of grace effective in our lives to build up our faith in Christ. For the strength of our faith is the measure of our communion with Christ. And Jesus is the source of our life, the source of our wisdom, the source of our power, the source of our strength. And so may God make you to be people of the book, people of prayer, people of the bread and the cup, people of the Lord's Day assembly, so that you may have the power to fight the good fight. For apart from Jesus, you simply can do nothing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the saving work of Jesus. We thank you that He has delivered us from the grips and power of the evil one. And now, O Lord, we pray that you will strengthen our faith. Draw us closer to Christ, so that through our communion with Him, we will have more and more power to stand firm, for this is the evil day, and we cannot avoid living in the midst of this battle. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.